We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is an Old Testament reading on page 775 of your pew Bibles. It is Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Here, Ezekiel is describing part of a vision God has shown him of a new temple in Jerusalem, which will replace the temple the Babylonians have destroyed. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar.
Thank you, Sandy. We have been looking at the Gospel of Mark during the course of this year. And one of the things where we left off was when Jesus sent his disciples out for the first time. And for the first time, they went out in the authority of the name of Jesus, and they experienced new things. They experienced healings. They experienced people responding to their preaching. And they were so busy because people were so interested in what they had to say that Scripture tells us that when they came back to Jesus and reported, they said, "We were so busy we didn't even have time to eat." And one thing that Jesus did was to get them together after hearing of their report and saying, "Now it's a time to rest." Jesus knew of a secluded place where they could get some rest. They got into the boat, went across, and people met them there because they anticipated. They saw Jesus and the disciples get into the boat, go across the lake, and people anticipated where the boat was going. So they just walked on the shore and met Jesus and the disciples. And there was no rest then for Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus, Scripture says, was filled with compassion for the people. And we'll look at that scripture. But the one that Sandy read, it's one that we talked about last night at the Sabbath service. It's the concept of the river of God. In many cultures, Canaanite and Mesopotamian civilizations, there are accounts of this understanding of a throne of God. And from the throne, water would come out. And part of Ezekiel's prophecy is the understanding of what that meant supernaturally. Though they couldn't see water, the presence of God, the water was refreshing, regenerating, and healing. And we'll look more at that. But first, here, Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And as he went ashore, he saw a great throng and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for this church that has been built by Christians who served here before us. And we thank you for our time and place in this church, in this place, where we worship you, where we pray for each other, where we pray for our community. We ask that you be present with us this morning, that we might receive from you whatever you have for us as individuals and collectively as a church. We thank you for your word, which we read and and we grow to understand you better because of it. Be with us this day, Lord. We put ourselves in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin by looking at the Old Testament at the time of David, who was the second king of Israel. And those were good times. When the Hebrew people decided they wanted a king, and the Lord warned them not to do that because they would put their faith and trust in a king rather than on God. But in David, they got both. They got one who, as we know from Scripture, even as a small boy, when he faced down the giant Goliath, David trusted in the Lord, and he became king. And though David was very human and had his issues, had his problems, he served as king, who was one who loved the Lord and who led as a fair and mighty administrator and military leader. Those were the heydays of Israel. David was followed by his son Solomon, who built the temple there, and so the country, the nation became even stronger. David and Solomon, and Solomon in all his wisdom, the scripture tells us, except for one thing. Solomon, in following his dad and trying to make wise decisions for the land, decided that one thing that they must do, as David won them victories militarily, Solomon won them victories through treaties and in alliances with neighbors. But part of what he did was to create treaties as they did in those days, where the treaty would be bonded with a marriage. Solomon would marry women from the other country, and part of his kingdom included the treaty arrangement where he married, the daughter of Pharaoh and so forth. And consequently, what that resulted in is the new people into his household, his new wives, brought their religions with them. And there became less of a focus on God and more of a focus on pleasing his wives and people who came as servants, who worked with them also in this new arrangement. So Israel goes from being strong and mighty to a place where the influence of the false religions are interjected, and there is less focus on God. Consequently, when Solomon died, his sons vied over who would follow in their father's footsteps. And so what they decided to do, because they couldn't decide who would be king, they split the country in half. So Israel became known as the province of Israel on the north, and the province of Judah on the south. And Judah is where the city of Jerusalem was. So now in this weakened state, they became vulnerable. And in the year 721 BC, their neighbors to the north, a rising power, the Assyrians, came and attacked the northern province. And because they were not strong, they fell to the Assyrians. And that is a story in itself, not for today, but simply put, that the Assyrians came in, controlled the northern part of Israel, intermarried with the Hebrew people who lived there, and their children, the children of Assyrians and Hebrews, became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were seen as being less than the pure Hebrew Jews to the south. And that's why we have the story of the Good Samaritan, or the Samaritan woman at the well, always seen as a lesser class of persons. And all of this goes back to disobedience and not keeping their focus on God. The story continues. And I hope you remember all of this from seventh grade world history, where at least in California, we studied the civilizations of the world. As the Assyrians grew weaker in power over time, the Babylonians grew stronger. Let me give you context for this. If you picture where modern-day Syria is and on the border of Iraq, that would be where the Assyrian nation was. If you go a little bit south along the Tigris and Euphrates River in the Mesopotamia area, that's where Babylon was. And Babylon came to power. They battled with Assyrians. The Assyrians began to decline. The Babylonians grew in strength. And this, too, was bad news for the Hebrew people. For the Babylonians came upon the Hebrews. And excuse me, I need help with dates. In 612, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. In 609, they were at odds with the Assyrians' ally, Egypt, to the south. So you got it. The Assyrians up north, Babylonians a little south of them. Down in Egypt was Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Okay, you with me? The Egyptians were coming to the aid of the Assyrians a little bit later in time. Judah in the south was still experiencing a time of closeness with God because they had two things going for them. They had a young king by the name of Josiah. Josiah became known as the boy king, and he was one who loved God, sort of like King David. Josiah loved the Lord, and as a ruler, he instituted revival in all of Israel. And the people were following Josiah, and it was a happy time in Israel. Josiah was assisted by the prophet Jeremiah, and you know that name. Jeremiah was a young prophet. Josiah was a young king. All was good in Israel. But the politics around them influenced that. The Egyptians to the south decided to march up through what is now Israel, march up north to fight the Babylonians in aid of their allies, the Assyrians. And here's what happened. Josiah, this young popular king, decided that he would not allow the Egyptians to come through Israel, because any time an invading army was traveling through, they'd end up taking your sheep, your cattle, taking your crops with them just because they could. Josiah stood up against the Egyptians, and the armies of Pharaoh were too strong. Josiah, the young popular king, was killed in a place called Megiddo, in a valley. It's like just east of where Tel Aviv is now. This valley, Megiddo, has another name. And the other name is Armageddon. And there, the book of Revelations tells us in the future, there will be a great conflict. But that, again, is another story. Our story today is this, with that as our setting. The young prophet, Jeremiah, and the young king, Josiah, served the Lord, each with their respective responsibilities. As a young prophet, there were teenagers who listened, who came to listen to the great prophets. Among them, Daniel and Ezekiel. Both young men when Jeremiah was prophet. So what happens next is, it's not a good story in the history of Israel. Josiah has been killed. And Josiah's popularity was like this. He was like John F. Kennedy to Democrats and Ronald Reagan to Republicans. Politically, they loved Josiah. He died. He was replaced by Jehoiakim, who was evil in the sight of the Lord. Selfish, self-serving, and one willing to compromise with the Babylonians and sell out his own people to save his own skin. So we have a history. We have Jehoiakim, followed by his son Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And Scripture says all three of these did evil in the sight of the Lord. Self-serving. They weren't the Kennedy and the Reagan. They were, I'm not going to say, you put in the answer yourself, the leaders that people did not respond to. Under Jehoiakim, there was a deportation of people, where people were simply taken by the Babylonians. So you're up and coming power, as the Babylonians were. To sustain that, you need a strong military. So what do? As you conquer little areas, you take the remnant of their army with you. You also need people to craft spears and swords and plates and dishes. And so they took all the smiths and the artisans, the artists, and they took people who could make things. And they took them into captivity to serve the Babylonian interests. And they took leaders because they needed people to administer the various programs, both militarily and socially. So they took the leaders, they took their servants, they took their families. In that first deportation, the Babylonians took everyone except the very poor. They left the very poor behind to be farm workers and servants to till the soil. During this time period, oh, and by the way, Daniel was a part of that first deportation. You remember Daniel? We talked about Daniel in pastor school. Daniel was one of the young men who ate only the good foods, and he could interpret dreams. He had that as a gift from God, and he rose in power. And that is a story in itself also. But the prophet Daniel goes up to Babylon. He is part of the household of royalty, is where he ends up serving. There was a second deportation. The second deportation where the people were taken, this time to Babylon, but not to the capital city. To an agricultural area where the mighty Euphrates River had been tamed and a canal was built off of the Euphrates that went into the agricultural region and then back to the Euphrates River. And Hebrews were taken there to work the farms, to work the canals, to work the water system. And Ezekiel was part of that group. And poor Jeremiah, who was the elder who instructed them, in time, he was part of a remnant that they themselves, some of the people, were sent down to Egypt. And Jeremiah went there, and they spent his last days there. But what I want us to look at today is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God that the people of Israel had forgotten. In the time of David, when God was put first, the people lived in a covenantal relationship with God. God was their God. They served as his people. And when they began to put God aside and replace God with other gods or other influences, then the nation became weak. Under the rulership of Josiah and Jeremiah, the country was strong. But then, because of the circumstances that led to Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, the country was weak under the rulership of those non-God people. The prophets were a source of hope when the people were in hopelessness. Consider this. Jeremiah, the prophets, they were all living in Jerusalem. That was their home. The invading armies came. Consequently, people were dispersed to other places, and they were not in their homes anymore. They were among people who ruled over them, people of another culture, of another language, who ate different foods. And they had the hopelessness and fearfulness that they would never see home again. And for most of them, they didn't. But the prophets never let them forget God and shared with them ideas of hope. Ezekiel, his prophecy, he was among those working the canal, remember? Ezekiel was about 30 years old when he was taken into captivity. About the age 35, the Lord spoke to him and he began to prophesy, to lead, and to give hope to the hopeless. Watching Hunger Games recently with Hannah and Megan, we've both been watching that. And in Hunger Games, you remember that movie where the President Snow and all the bad people kept the other people in the districts very poor and under their thumb. They were the working class to support. And in that, there was a line where President Snow said, because of the story going on with the Hunger Games and hope brought on by these teenagers, President Snow said this: hope is stronger than fear. We've kept people down with fear. You give them hope, that can be what leads them to stand up. The prophets gave the people who lived in despair, gave them hope. Ezekiel had a vision, and the book of Ezekiel covers most of his vision. John Calvin, years later, would say, how do you understand this vision? It's very difficult. It takes study. It takes putting things into context. But some of the things we see in Ezekiel's vision, and you know parts of it. You know the story of the dry bones, where Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones, and all is lost and all is dead. And the Spirit of God comes and then begins to put flesh on the dry bones, and there is a restoration of life and of people. Ezekiel shared right from the beginning this concept of the sacred river. It's something that I didn't know much of before. I didn't know anything about it before until I started reading Ezekiel. I shared with Sandy that I wanted to preach on the sacred river, and she said, "What? Have you gone Buddhist or what?" But this is his vision, and he shared with his people. In his vision, he was taken like by an angel or God or something and shown many things. And one of the things he saw was the throne of God. And in this supernatural realm, simply being present in front of the throne of God, he saw that there was water coming out from the throne of God. And in his vision, this water was flowing to where when this fresh water would flow and come in contact with salt water, the salt water would become fresh. When this water would come in contact with stagnant water, the stagnant water would become fresh. In Joel, we read about the river of God, and it's referred to as a fountain of God. In Zechariah, we read about the river of God, and it's referred to as living water, a term we would hear from Jesus later when encountering the Samaritan woman at the well. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, it's referred to as the water of life. The water of life. The water of life from the throne of God. What we learn from the New Testament is that when in Christ, when we pray to the Lord, when we pray to the Lord, it's as we are coming to the very altar of the temple of God. And with that image now, that the temple, we're there simply because of the grace of God. It's interesting to me that people still say things like, oh, I don't bother God with the little things in life. I only go to God with the big things in life. And Scripture clearly tells us that God knows the number of hairs on our head, is concerned with every detail, that we are invited because of the grace of God to come in prayer through Christ to the very throne of God, where we worship God. We make our petitions known. And there at the throne of God, we now understand through Ezekiel's vision that the waters, the fountain, the living waters, the water of life comes from the throne of God. And what does it do? It brings life. The salt water is made fresh. The stagnant water is made fresh. The waters from the throne of God bring healing, restoration, and new beginning. Jesus took his disciples across the lake that they might have some time to be refreshed, to be renewed. We are the people of God when we spend time with the Lord in prayer, in Bible study, when we come to church and avail ourselves to the Spirit of God, when we come to church and simply when we say, Lord, whatever you have for me today, let me receive. Whatever it is you have for me today, let me receive, let us receive. For the Spirit of God is a spirit of regeneration, restoration, and new beginning. The prophets kept the people going because hope was greater than fear. And in time, things changed, and in time, even to the east of what I described as Babylon, there was a new nation rising, the Persians. And under Cyrus, the Persians, they defeated the Babylonians. And in time, the Hebrews were allowed to go home. And the remnant did come home. And they had to come home and understand that what would make them strong, what they needed all along, was what God had for them from the very beginning. I think whether it's the province of Israel, the province of Judah, under the kingship of King David or under the kingship of Josiah, the message is simple. God says to us, put him first. Put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our word today, put God first, as individuals, as a church, as a country. Put God first, and we will reap the blessings of the sacred river. We say that we will always be in prayer for our country. We say that at the 4th of July and Veterans Day, Memorial Day, but do we do it? Do we do it? Do we pray for our country daily? Do we pray for our fellow citizens daily? Do we pray for all Americans? Do we pray for our world? I submit to you that we are called as Christians to bear the flag of prayer and belief. And to stand as a people who will say, I won't let my country forget you, Lord, because I, as an individual, will remind others of that. I won't let my community forget you, because we know from history that when peoples and countries walk away from God, there is nothing good that happens. And when people return to God, they experience hope, healing, regeneration. We have our work cut out for us, Christians of the United States of America. Go listen to God, fulfill your person, your purpose, share with others about Christ and how the Lord will use the church. The first church began with nothing. They did not have buildings. In those days, they did not have automobiles or copy machines and computers. They had simply the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God created a movement which changed the world. the same Spirit of God, the river of God, is here for us. Let us receive, believe, and go forth. Amen.